Well, good morning again. As Abe was praying, reflecting about those of you who are visiting with us, and one of the great hopes of my own heart is that you would sense among us a love and a family understanding that we're together as a people, that we're a family, we love one another. We have hard work to do. Families have hard work to do. And praise God that he never leaves us alone to do that work, but he provides us with all of the resources that we need, although at times it doesn't seem like we have all of the resources that we need, but God is faithful. And one of the resources, actually the key resource the Lord has given us is the Scriptures. And it's from the Word that we preach. And we are committed to the idea that it is God's Word that is truth, and it is that from which we preach. Listen, I guarantee you don't want to listen to me. I have nothing of significance and of great import to say to you. But inasmuch as I preach faithfully from the Scriptures, inasmuch as we bring forth God's Word, then there's something there. And that's why we preach through the Bible. And that's why we are committed to that. And in doing so, we often come across very difficult subjects that we need to hit head on. And I've been amazed as we've been working through this last year plus, not only as we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy, but as we've gone through a pandemic and as we've gone through social unrest and as we've gone through all kinds of cultural upheaval, how the Lord has been faithful to us and how the Lord has provided us instruction. And there have been so many times over this last year that I've just been amazed at the teaching opportunities that we have to address things that we may never have addressed before. And we're actually going to address something that I never thought I would actually address in a sermon before, this whole pandemic and kind of where we are as a culture. And so by way of introduction, if you were here last week, we actually addressed the issue of transgenderism. And we did that along with many other issues too. But the reason we address transgenderism is because it's there in the Scriptures for us to see. Now, that's not the only big issue. It's a big issue that we're struggling with in our culture, but it's not the only big issue that we're struggling with. But it is likely to be the touchstone issue that we're struggling with. It's likely to be the key touchstone issue that every one of us is going to have to deal with. In other words, it's likely to be an issue that all of us will deal with, and I know some of you already are. Now, it's becoming clear as we think about this that what's the point of tension for us is going to be the use of pronouns. That's going to be the point of tension. That's going to be the point where the world demands something of us, where we're going to have to make choices. Even now, employees are beginning to include pronouns in their email signature lines. Students are wearing backpacks to school with the pronouns on their backpack. And companies are feverishly working to put together handbooks and public policy manuals for their employees. You know, unless you're isolated, you're going to confront this. It's not going away. Now, we could go on and on about our secular culture, but I'm really actually more concerned about what's going on in the Christian culture. And that's part of my heart as we even talked about this last week. One of the more disheartening things to me as I've evaluated what's going on, I've made observations in respect to how this is taking shape, is I've made the observation how quickly prominent evangelical leaders, and some from whom I have benefited greatly over the years, have either shied away or skirted the issue, or have each even gone so far as to say that it's okay that we have freedom to use pronouns of the opposite gender in our conversations. In fact, some have gone so far as to promote that as something that we ought to do. And so last week, I brought up this term, pronoun hospitality. This is a term that's being used that is of deep concern to me. Now, if you're here for that message, and by the way, if you weren't, I'd encourage you to listen to it. In fact, I'm going to use some terminology here that you won't even understand if unless you were a part of that. But if you were here, you know it's needless to say that I believe the Bible to be clear in this issue. And I disagree with those positions. And I think the Bible is clear that we are called to love our neighbor. And that means that we're to love them with the truth. We're to speak truth to our neighbors. We're to do that gently and kindly, but we're to do it. And I'd go even so far as to say, even further to say, that I think that given the nature of this issue, I believe that those who are taking those positions and teaching those positions are actually doing great damage to the church. They're weakening her, and they're actually undermining the ability for people to stand and to even receive comfort under the potential of persecution when it comes. Now, a big part of my concern for all of this is the reasonableness with which these things are being set forth before us. The plausibility of these arguments for us. We're using words like hospitality and empathy and sensitivity, and all of those words have the sound of gentleness and compassion, and they can be very persuasive to those Christians who rightly desire to display the compassion of Christ. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wrote this, that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We must remember, as we think of those words from Paul, that the serpent was more crafty and more subtle and may I say, more nuanced than all of the other beasts. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:2, and he wrote that we, quote, have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, in my message last Sunday, in contrast to the more amiable and moderating arguments, I used a satirical and humorous story. And my goal in using that story was to demonstrate that getting on board with the use of opposite gender pronouns when it seems hospitable will only lead to the extreme use of pronouns that right now almost all of us would find to be silly. I know that there are those who are suggesting that as a permissible thing to do would likely agree that we can't use charts of pronouns as a means of engaging in culture. And if you don't know what I mean, last week we put up a chart of pronouns where we're being encouraged to use these things. And we can't do this. We understand that there's a place to go that's too far. But we have to see. We have to see that by buying the argument that using opposite gender pronouns in these more reasonable and hospitable ways is really the very same argument that's being used to use extreme pronouns that we would find objectionable today. It's the same argument. And I bring this up again this morning for a few reasons. First of all, I wanted to provide some help because I know last week when I told that story, some of you were uncomfortable. I intended to be funny. I intended to make fun. And as we listened I know, in fact, Tammy, she gave me permission to share this, but she said afterwards, she said, I found myself laughing, but I was wondering, should I be laughing? And listen, I want to help us to think about this morning. This is one of those subjects that I never thought I would talk about on a Sunday morning. But I think we need to think about this together. There is a very good impulse, a very right impulse to be uncomfortable with that. I would be uncomfortable with that in many circumstances. And I think that in as much as that right impulse is grounded in a desire to be humble and to be gentle and to be compassionate, I think that's good. But as I said last week, we can't be governed by self-righteousness. And we must not be dismissive of the hurting. And humor should not be aimed at those who are hurting or those who are seeking. So how do we think about that? Well, I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to guess that most of us have not ever really done any biblical study on satire and humor in Scripture, and certainly not in preaching. I didn't have a seminary class on it, but I've been thinking a lot about it lately. And as it relates to preaching and the use of these things, it might surprise you that the Bible actually has something to say about it. In fact, it has a great many examples to use to help us in it. Just a few. After the nations have raged against the Lord and have sought to overthrow his rule, David, the psalmist, writes in Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. The Lord mocks them." And later, in Psalm 59, verses 6-8, the psalmist actually himself uses a bit of satire to mock the wicked and follows it with another statement of the Lord. Read what David wrote in Psalm 59, 6 through 8. And look at this and think of it in terms of satire. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and prowl around the city. Behold, they gush forth with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? And it goes on to say, but you, Lord, laugh at them. You mock all the nations. There's more to be said, and I think that there's the impulse to say, yes, but this is the Lord doing this, and do we have license to do this? Is that okay for us? We do know that the scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 to imitate God. So should we imitate him in this? Well, let me say this. We have to be very careful if we are going to imitate him in this, because, again, we ought to stay away from self-righteousness. We ought to stay away from dismissiveness. But look at the prophets and how they did this. And after setting up altars for the great showdown with the priests of Baal, and after all of the priests had been crying out for all morning with no response, we read in 1 Kings 18:27 this. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And we miss the irony of this. We actually miss some of the humor. It is likely that one of those words that occupied actually has to do with him. Well, I won't go into the details, but it's a satirical picture. Elijah wasn't speaking to the prophets of Baal. He wasn't speaking to them. He didn't think he'd convince them. He was speaking to the people around them. And he was pointing in his public address to the silliness of idolatry. And we could go on with these. We could go on and on. Isaiah 44, 14 through 17, Isaiah does the very same thing when he gives a very humorous and satirical picture of a man who cuts down a tree and uses a portion of it to cook his food, and he uses another portion of it to bow down and worship. I'd encourage you to look at that passage. But he's not alone. You can find this in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where actually Amos insults the people, the women, by calling them, forgive me, but cows of Bashan. And you find it in Jesus, in Matthew 23, 13 through 30, and many other places where Jesus actually goes beyond satire and is actually offensive to the people he's speaking to. There are many examples that we could use here. All of these are part of the public teaching, public proclamation, and were intended to make those listening laugh at the foolishness of their idolatry. So we have to be careful. And the other reason I wanted to bring it up is because I wanted to remind us again, reiterate again, that this is no way to speak to those who are struggling. This is for public proclamation, but no way to interact with those who are struggling. To those who are hurting, Jesus gave comfort and patient instruction, and so should we. And though there is a way in which we should laugh at the ridiculousness of our sin, there is also a way which, like Christ, we ought to weep. I pointed out a few minutes ago that there is a reasonableness and smooth-sounding argument being made for pronoun hospitality. And I readily admit that I may be misapplying these scriptures. I may have misapplied this, but I do believe that making us laugh at the silliness of where we are going, where this folly is taking us, actually may be a prophetic response. It may be the appropriate prophetic response. And it may just vaccinate us against the coming deluge of reasonable and thoughtful arguments aimed at conditioning us to be okay with what the Lord calls an abomination. Now, I want to segue into this message because it's very relevant to us. By bringing this up again, it's a great follow-in to what we're going to talk about this morning. When we consider the potential use of noun self pronouns like kitten and vamp and lamb, it's easy to see the silliness of it. But as I prepared for the message today, you know, I thought, I think it would be healthy to do a parody, to do a bit of a satirical story about the topic this morning. But, you know, I couldn't come up with one that would be funny. Now, that might be because of my own dull sense of humor. But I wonder if maybe it's not really more to the reality that we've become numbed to the normalcy of our sin. Have we become so numbed to the normalcy of sexual sin that there's nothing left to us that would seem silly? I must say, as I have been over these last several weeks thinking about things, the Lord has called me to repentance in many, many areas of my life. I've been looking back on my past and thinking about areas where I've fallen short and needing to go to the Lord and say, "Oh, Father, forgive me." And even as I prepared this week for this message, I find myself needing to repent of my own insensitiveness to what we call, what we might call normal sexual sins. How did premarital sex, how did pornography, how did adultery become so normal that I can't put up a parody on the screen for us here to find silly? Friends, this is a rebuke to us. This is a rebuke to us. It's a rebuke to me. Is it possible that all the humor has been drained out by the commonality of it? The only reason we can laugh at lamb self is because it still seems silly to us. But what will happen 5 years from now? Will that still be silly? Open marriages today aren't silly. Polyamory is not silly today. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Listen, the words we said last week, the words we're actually going to say this week are hard words. They're difficult for us. But not for the purposes of shaming us, but for the purposes of our turning our hearts to Christ and for seeking for repentance. In what ways do you need to repent? In what ways do we need to repent that we've found ourselves here? So with that, let's pray and turn to Deuteronomy. Father, we thank you. You are the God of grace, the God of peace, the God of love, and we are so grateful for you. May you guide us and lead us and teach us, O Lord, as we lean into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Deuteronomy 22 through the end of the chapter, follow along as I read. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, "I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin," then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, "I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, 'I did not find your daughter a virgin.' But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity." And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel, by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if, in the field, the man finds a girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. So, as we saw last week, we ought to be asking the question, what law sits underneath of these cases that Moses gives us? What law sits underneath of this instruction, might you think? I think this one becomes very clear. It's actually a theme that's drawing through much of what we're dealing with in Deuteronomy right now. It is Deuteronomy 5:18. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery, we have limited to just this very singular experience of a husband and a wife and what takes place there. But in the biblical framework of adultery, it has to do more with the bigger concept of marriage itself. And it leads us to our main point this morning. And here it is. The one man, one woman covenant of marriage forms the foundation of society and must be tenaciously held in honor against the lusts of flesh if true community is to be preserved. There is a one man, one woman covenant of marriage that the Lord has created from the very beginning, and that union forms the foundation of society. And we must tenaciously hold on to that. Now, I know that there are some who are single this morning and some who may even remain single this morning. The Lord has a message for you too. He has a message that you can be married to Christ, that He can be your husband. But we need to look back to marriage and say, this is God's original creation. And had we not fallen, it would have never broken. But it fell and now it is broken. And now there are many difficulties associated with it. So there is hope whether you're married, there's hope whether you're single, and there's information and instruction for all of us this morning. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. The apostle to the Hebrews is drawing from Deuteronomy and other places, and he's holding out the sanctity of marriage to us. He's holding out the marriage bed as that which is fundamental to what marriage is, this joining of a man and a woman. And he's telling us that we must hold it in honor, hold it in high honor, because it is this institution that God has created. So first, in holding this in honor, we must forsake premarital promiscuity. We must forsake premarital promiscuity. So we read in these passages that if a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. He charges her with shameful deeds. What he's charging her with is premarital immorality. He's saying that she wasn't pure when they got married. She had had relations prior to marriage. And he does this to publicly defame her. This is a serious accusation that he's making. We don't have time to really look at it, but the woman, the virgin, is called the Virgin of Israel. She's held out as this honorable person within the nation. And so this man, is making a very serious charge against this woman. He was charging his wife with having engaged in sexual promiscuity before marriage. But wait a minute, though. What does that word mean? What do you think of when you hear the word promiscuity? What do you think of when you hear the word promiscuity? We've been conditioned to believe that promiscuity is casual and indiscriminate sex, as if seriousness and good planning are all that are missing. We don't use the word promiscuity just to refer to any illicit sex outside of marriage, but we use that word only to refer to when it's multiple or casual. You see how far we've gone. You see how far we've strayed from an understanding of what God intended the relationship in marriage and before marriage to be. It may seem silly to our culture, but in God's design, the sexual union was reserved exclusively for marriage. And listen, our world does see this as silly. Our world sees this as ridiculous. Planned Parenthood actually has instruction on matters of consent in which they promote the idea of sexual relationships with whomever you want, whenever you want, as long as it's planned and safe. Deuteronomy 22:13-17 goes on, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders at the city at the gate. You see, this has become a judicial matter. This has become a matter of grave importance to them. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. This was a judicial matter to be dealt with at the gate of the city. Listen, parents, I will let you go on to explain to your children. And if you need help understanding what this evidence is of virginity, you can ask me or ask someone who is mature around you. We're not going to go into what that will be or would be. But there was evidence that could be presented. This man was bearing false witness, wasn't he? This man was breaking a commandment against lying, against his wife, probably because he wanted out of the relationship and thought this to be a convenient way to get out. So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. This idea of chastising him probably include a public flogging. It probably include a public beating of some kind. This was a very serious thing, and it was done publicly so that the nation of Israel would see it and observe it and be fearful that they might fall themselves. But wouldn't it be cruel to make her stay with this man? Wouldn't it be cruel to make this woman stay in that relationship where he is such disdain for her? Friend, brother, sister, our thinking this, and I think this, really reveals how far we have walked away from the understanding of what it means to be in covenant relationship with one another. That we would think it better for this woman to be out of that covenant relationship. But not only that, but on a very practical level for her, what would it mean for her to be removed? It would mean for her a removal away from her support. It would remove away from the namesake of her family. It would put her in a position of vulnerability in the culture. And what if she became pregnant? What would happen to this child? This was actually an act of love for her, as all of the scriptures are. But what if his charge was true? Well, we're told this, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The men of her city shall stone her to death. That's grave. You shall purge the evil from among you. And this was to be done publicly at the door of the father's house. Not necessarily because that's where the activity took place, but because that's the household under which she resided. And it was a responsibility to her father. He had responsibility for her. And that's why this was taking place there, but it was done publicly. How seriously do we take this? How seriously do we treat the casual sexual relationships that take place before marriage and outside of marriage? Listen, I know that there are many here, who have been in a circumstance where you have been engaged in intimacy outside of marriage. If I may be vulnerable, I was one. But it was wrong. And these are one of the many things that over the many years that I've walked with the Lord that I've had to repent and turn away from and say, oh, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. And Lord, help me not to lose the sensitivity to the idea that this relationship is intended by God to be exclusive for this place. And I want to speak to young people. Listen, maybe you've already walked down this path, but if you haven't, listen to the Lord now. Don't. Premarital sex is a fundamental violation of the marital union that God designed to reflect His faithfulness and His intimate love. God designed us to image Him forth, to represent Him. And in our purity, we represent His purity. In our faithfulness, we represent His faithfulness. In our shared and intimate, that intimacy where it's meant to be, it holds forth the very love of God. And to step away from that is actually to distort the very image of God. And it's to do damage to you. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Paul makes clear that this joining is at least this union of intimacy in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where he says, "Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." The union that takes place in marriage, this union of intimacy, is a man and woman being joined together in one flesh. And it is fundamental to what marriage is, and it is fundamental to how God designed it. Hebrews 13:4 again, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and the adulterers God will judge. Listen, God will judge these things. Praise God that in Christ we have forgiveness. Listen, if I have been speaking to you, if this is your circumstance now, or if it's been your circumstance, do you know that there is peace for you? There is redemption for you? There is forgiveness for you in Christ? Come to the cross, and He'll wash it all away. And you can say with Paul, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. You can leave that behind you as I have and as many have. But the Lord is calling you to leave it behind you. He's calling you to acknowledge your sin and come to Jesus. This is just one area that highlights your need for Him. He can be your husband. He can be your great delight. Come to Him. Here's cultural confrontation, though, right? Cohabitation has become such an expected prerequisite to marriage that, and even among Christians, that people are surprised when a couple does not live together. But we must forsake our promiscuity for the glory of Christ. So, secondly, we must repudiate extramarital promiscuity. Now, I mean within the marriage, we must repudiate even this too. As we read in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If a man is found lying with a married woman, here again, you shall not commit adultery. Here is the very clear case where a man and a woman are committing adultery. And what is the response? Then both of them shall die. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. It's a massively important deal. And it had huge implications, not only for those who engaged in it, because it was destructive to them, but it would be destructive to the very nation of Israel itself. And most importantly, it was dishonoring to the very character of God who created man and woman to be in intimate union with one another exclusively, just as Christ is in intimate union with His church exclusively. The man and the woman, that's repeated for emphasis, both the man and the woman. We're not singling out the woman here. We're not singling out the man. Before God, men and women stand equally under the law. Before God, men and women will give an account equally before God. There is no distinction there, though there are distinctions between men and women, but not at the cross and not at the judgment seat. Then she shall purge the evil from Israel. Perhaps one of the reasons that we're in the state that we are is that we've become so comfortable with these things in our culture that in these respects and in many others, the church looks no different from the world. What if she's engaged, though? What if she's engaged? Well, we read in verses 23 through 24, if there's a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, then another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. A girl who is a virgin engaged to a man. In their culture, betrothal was marital commitment. Betrothal or engagement carried the very, it was marriage in their minds. In fact, we see later on, it says his neighbor's wife. Though they had not yet consummated this, they were engaged, they were betrothed, and the Bible views that as marriage. That's why in Matthew, Joseph talks about divorcing his wife when he discovers that Mary is with child. Another man finds her in the city and lies with her, but she doesn't cry out in the city. In other words, she consents. We'll talk more about that later, but she consents. And so what is done? Bring them both out. You shall stone them to death. Bring them both out. You shall stone them to death. The girl and the man. And thus you shall purge the evil from among you. I want to pause here for just a moment because we as New Testament believers, those of us who are under the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have entered into the church of the Heavenly Father, to the Lord, and we are on the other side of Calvary, we do not purge the evil from our midst in this way. We do not stone people at the gate of the city. We do not stone them at the doorway to their house. We do not purge the evil in this way. But friends, brothers and sisters, we must purge the evil from our midst. The Bible speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 5, speaks of this, and it holds out to us a very loving and caring way to do that by crying out to the wayward sheep in Matthew 18, by going after and looking for that one who is wandering and appealing them to come back. But when they will not, we must purge the evil from within the midst. As Paul says, perhaps the world would have a clearer understanding of the gospel if we as a people would stand together for purity and they would look at us and say, you know, you're really different. Now, praise God, by the way, when I say we, I'm not speaking so much to you here in this room. I am so grateful to be a part of this church that is faithfully striving to serve the Lord. But you understand what I'm saying. You understand that this is something that not only do we need to practice here, but we need to take out and push out into our communities and with our other believing friends. But you understand that we're susceptible too. We're vulnerable too. And there are ways that we need to step back and say, maybe I have become desensitized to these things and need to get before the Lord again. Our culture has lost touch with the destructive nature of extramarital sexual union, increasingly sees it both as natural and even as beneficial. The terms like this, open marriages that I referred to earlier, open marriages. There are many prominent people now who say they have open marriages, Hollywood and politicians. There's polyamorous relationships. And if you don't know what that is, forgive me, you're going to have to look it up. It's just a newfangled way of having polygamy. Christianity Today ran an article suggesting that we as Christians should at least give consideration to the idea that polyamorous relationships might be okay. Affairs, trysts, flings, straycations. We make light of these things in our world. We say, the world looks at this and says, this is silly. It's just silly that you and I would think this is silly. They think, well, what's wrong? It's just another form of excitement. It's just a tryst. It's just an affair. But do you see, even in the terminology that we use, we diminish it. We don't call it what it is. Adultery. And as Paul says, they are inventors of evil. In Romans 1:30. Before we mount high on our horses regarding homosexuality and polygamy and polyamory and other devices, we ought to ask if we see any sex outside of marriage as deviant. Before we class one form of immorality over against another and say that's worse, maybe we ought to take a step back and ask ourselves, do we see any of these as deviant? Or do we only see those as deviant? Finally, we must protect the sexually vulnerable. We must protect the sexually vulnerable. Women are vulnerable, and we see the vulnerability of women even in our passage. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her to lie with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. The man forces her and lies with her. He takes advantage of her weakness. He rapes her. She's vulnerable. She's weak. The man who lies with her shall die. This is a much bigger deal than we're making it, isn't it? This is a much bigger deal than our culture is making this. We should be chastened by how the Lord views these things and not by how our neighbors view these things. They may decry rape, but not to this degree. And there was no one there to save her out in the field. But I'm wondering, are there any defenders now? Where are the defenders now? Men, are we willing to take a stand for the vulnerability of women, and are we willing to stand up for their dignity? Willing to stand up and protect the vulnerable among us? And I'm not just talking about what takes place in a field out somewhere. I'm talking about what takes place in a quiet, dark room with a computer. I'm talking about the trafficking that takes place that makes that possible for you. I'm talking about making women vulnerable because we won't rein in our fleshly lusts and desires. There is a concept in our world today of consensual pornography. Friend, it doesn't exist. And in as much as it may, it's not right. But there are many, many women who have been kidnapped and abducted and have been forced into this. And it's sad to say that many within the church are engaged in this. We found it acceptable. Are there any defenders now? So what about consent? Because our world makes much of consent. Consent is the thing. Well, she did not cry out in the city. What does that say? She consented, right? She's guilty because she consented. And later, when he found her in the field, the engaged girl did cry out. In other words, she did not consent. Consent does matter in respect to guilt, but not in the way that our culture views it. Our world, you are going to hear this term, consent, consent, consent. You're going to hear this all over. You even see it in the new teaching standards that are held out to teach your kids about consent. Cultural consent gives permission. Cultural consent gives permission. Biblical consent confirms condemnation. Consent matters, but it only matters in determining who's guilty, not in whether it's right or wrong to do. So what about the unmarried? If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, she's not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, in other words, she is unmarried, and she's not engaged, meaning that she is not attached, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they're discovered, what's to do here? This is hard for us as a culture, because we ask the question, wouldn't this be unjust to the woman to make this man marry her and just simply pay a fine? That doesn't seem right, does it? Well, I want you to stop and try to put yourself in a culture 3,000 years ago where women were absolutely dependent upon men in the sense of their livelihood, where a woman who would be alone would be impoverished and would likely be taken advantage of even further and may even end up in a life of horror outside of the protection of a man. And I want you to consider also, what is the potential result of this encounter? Could it not possibly be pregnancy? And we wouldn't know for weeks or months, right? They didn't have pregnancy tests like we do, where you can get on to the local Jerusalem Walgreens. What would it look like for this woman to have been left in that situation, having been violated, likely never to be married again and potentially pregnant? This is an act of love. This is an act of holding this man accountable for his decisions. You know what they didn't do? They didn't take her by the hand and lead her down to the Planned Parenthood department and say, you know what, we can take care of this for you. They believed in the sanctity of life, and they believed that as she was pregnant, that the very best thing for that child and for her was to be in a man-woman exclusive relationship of covenant union. Now, I believe that Moses had every intention that this man would be held accountable, that this man would be responsible and would be punished more than just beyond this shekels. But you understand that where we will often look at the scripture and say, that's unloving. Look, see, the Bible is unloving. See, God is unloving. Actually, it's really a demonstration of God's infinite wisdom and his love and how he cares for people. So what's the big deal really? What is the big deal really on this? What's so big about this? Let's turn to Ephesians 5, 28 through 32, where Paul writes, he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Did you see that? I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is held out to us. Even this union is held out to us as this beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And we as believers have been called to live in marriage and to hold marriage high if we're not, in such a way as to bring glory to Christ, as to highlight him as the husband of heaven. He is the one who has purchased his bride. He laid down his life for her. He was there for her. He will protect her. He will defend her. And he will purify her. Even though we have been adulterous. In our adultery, he stayed faithful. Speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Listen, friend, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Christ, come to him. He's the husband of heaven. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who is faithful to you and always will be, no matter how you have strayed. He keeps his people, and he will purify and wash every sin from ever in the past and going forward and now. He'll wash it all away when the very presence of sin is removed in glory. Amen. These are gospel issues. These are gospel issues. So, conclusions. Quickly. Marriage tells the story of God's great love for his people. Marriage tells the story of God's great love for his people. If you're married here this morning, remember that your marriage is telling a story. What story is it telling? Is it telling a story of faithfulness? Is it telling a story of commitment? Is it telling a story of devotion and love? Marriage tells the story of God's great love for his people. Christian marriage is a billboard testimonial to the gospel. Christian marriage is a billboard testimonial to the gospel. Because I guarantee you that if you're married for more than a day, your spouse will sin against you. I can confirm that because Tammy is married to me. And I guarantee you, I've sinned against her. And she's had to forgive me, and 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 to forgive me. And can I go on? Just as Jesus forgives and forgives and forgives. In fact, Jesus has forgiven. And finally, let's declare and display the gospel by holding marriage in high honor. Let's do what the apostle to the Hebrews says, and let not marriage be dishonored among us, and let not the marriage bed be defiled among us, knowing that God will judge those who are immoral and adulterers. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks. We give you glory. You are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords, and we're so grateful. Father, would you minister to our souls even now in turning our hearts back to you? We desperately need you, Lord God. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, oh, Lord God, would you help them to see, open up their eyes that they might see the beauty of your love for them, most demonstrated in the Son who died on a cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Praise God, our King reigns. He's on the throne. He is not taken by surprise by anything that's going on in our world. And though we may be, yet we can look to him and have confidence and boldness to go forward in a world that is in trouble, but in a world that needs to hear the message of Christ. And let's not shy away from holding out the sanctity of marriage to our friends. Let's not shy away from holding out the beauty of the gospel to our friends, knowing that this is their only hope. This is their only hope. Let's be a church that lives here together in worship and goes out in worship, scattered around this nation, worship or in our community, worshiping ourselves in the very daily activities of our lives, but also worshiping as we look to our neighbor and to our friends and to our coworkers, and we say, do you know about Jesus? He's your hope. Amen? Let's go in peace.